Well, let's check our Bible study now, chapter 15, book of Romans, verse number 9. I'm going to go back and pick up the 8th, which was our lesson from last week, but we want to get some continuity here, make sure that we see how this fits together. Paul said, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, what did we say last week that verse was describing using the term minister of the circumcision? What does it mean when you see that circumcision used in that context in the New Testament? Minister to the Jews, ministry from the Jews and also to the Jews, that Jesus was fully and completely a Jew, and that he came to minister to them and for them in order to confirm all the promises that God had made to the patriarchs, Abraham and on down. And then in the next four verses, he says that not only did Jesus come to minister to the Jews, it was to the, according to Romans 1:16, it was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. Okay, Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto all those that believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile." And so Paul is quick to say here that while Jesus ministered as a Jew and he ministered under the old covenant, the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and so on, and then confirmed once again in Moses and then fulfilled that covenant, verse number 9, it was also to the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name," coming from Psalm 18. And so Paul is making the point here that God had a plan for the Gentiles even under the Old Covenant. Even though Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, those promises included not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And again, verse 10, he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people," quoting another passage. And again, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And then again, verse 12, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." And so here are four places, Paul said, I find these four in the Old Testament at least, where God has made a promise to the Gentiles that Jesus Christ would come as a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the Jewish patriarchs. But those promises include also the Gentiles. Remember in Genesis chapter 12 that God said to Abraham that I'm going to make you the father of many what? Nations, not one nation, but the father of many nations. And he said, because of your faithfulness, all of the people of the earth shall be blessed. Now see, that includes you and I. So God had the whole world in mind way, way back in the beginning when he took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now in verse 13, he says, takes a different tack here. He's beginning to bring his letter to a close. Now the God of hope, the word hope in the New Testament comes from a Greek word that means what? Confident expectation. The God, not of wishes, but the God of a certain future. The God of confident expectations for the future. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in confident expectation, and not live a life full of uncertainty and worry and fretting and anxiety. God is the God of a sure future, and he wants you to abound in that confidence through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's the Holy Spirit in us that makes Jesus real to us, makes the Father real to us, and confirms in our heart that we're the children of God, and confirms in our heart that he has a plan for our life, and it's a good plan, and that we can have a confident expectation of a good future. Now, I want to take a phrase out of the middle of that, where he puts these words together in a very interesting way. He said, all joy and peace in believing. What does that phrase mean to you? What do you think he means to say to us through that? All joy and peace in believing.
You believe in Jesus. You have the peace and the joy, knowing he is the Son of God and the promise that is there for us as believers.
Okay. All right. Somebody want to add to that, Mary? Okay. All right. Someone add to that. There's another facet. I mean, it's right on, but there's another facet. It's more than just believing in Jesus. Go ahead, Joan. Were you trying to get your hand up?
Well, I don't know if I'm on the right track. That your joy is in believing in Jesus, it's not in the circumstances of what happens today by what you see, it's by what you believe.
Okay. Can you have joy when you are in doubt? Can you have peace when you're in fear? Faith is a prerequisite. New word. Yeah, definition. Huh? What? Is that in the Bible? Imagine that. Yeah, it means what it says it means. Faith is a prerequisite to having any kind of peace or any kind of joy. You cannot have joy or peace in your life without faith. Faith in what? Not only faith in Jesus. I know lots of Christians who have no joy and no peace. So that's what I was trying to get at. What you two were saying was right. Faith in the Lord Jesus, yes, will bring joy and peace to you, but not if you don't believe anything else that he said. Joy and peace come in believing all that he said, everything that he said. If you're in a situation, for example, let's suppose you're in a situation where you pick out you got a mountain, for example. You know, we're talking about mountains this morning, or you got a problem in your life, and there's a promise in the Word of God about that particular situation that you have in your life. But you're not believing that. You're not walking, either you don't know it or you're not walking in faith regarding that. You're not going to have joy in that situation. And the circumstances of this life can take your peace away from you and take your joy away from you, even though you're trusting in Jesus for your eternal life. Now, you can come into, and that's where lots and lots of Christians have been for years and years and years. This is why there are so many hymns that came out of the early 1900s, the late 1800s, that all they sang about was going to heaven. They had lots of joy about glory land. They had lots of peace about the hereafter, but they were holding on, trying to make it from here to there. Now, you listen to the songs that our grandparents sang. Because they had faith in Jesus, they had faith in his salvation, and they had faith in everlasting life on the other side. But for many of them, there wasn't much joy and there wasn't much peace in this life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Turn over with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold your finger there at Romans, because we'll be back. I really like this verse. And I'm going to take you to another one in Hebrews. If you're quick at finding 1 Thessalonians, find Hebrews 4. Just find those two openings. First Thessalonians 2. Verse number 13. For this cause, Paul said, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. See, the Word of God does not work in people that don't believe. It works in those that believe. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse number 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. In other words, God's made us some promises, and we ought to consider that even though the promises belong to us, that we don't receive them. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel or the good news preached as well as unto them, talking about the Jews, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So what is that saying? That's saying that, hearing the word only is not what makes the change in your life, but hearing the word and believing it to the degree that you will act upon it. That's why Jesus said a man who hears the word is like one who builds his house on the sand. He thinks he's built a house, but he has no foundation. And when the storms come, the word won't do him any good because the house is built on a bad foundation. But a person who hears the word and engrafts it into his heart, makes it part of his life, is like a person who's built his house on a strong foundation. When the storms come, and the storms will come, that his house will stand, and he can sit on the inside watching the rain and say, oh, isn't that a beautiful rain? Well, there goes the Jones's house. But isn't this a lovely evening, and what a beautiful rain we're having? Because his house is standing. It's built on the rock. James says a man who's a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a person who looks in the mirror and knows what he saw, but when he turns away, it's out of his sight and he doesn't have a clue what he looked like. So the word preached has got to be mixed with faith. We've got to accept it, receive it, believe it, and act upon it in order to make it applicable in our life. And if we do that, that exercise of faith will produce, according to what Paul says, joy and peace. Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let me take you to a scripture, and let's see if we can take care of that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are to suffer. The key is, what are we to suffer? What are we to suffer? Suffering is part of the Christian experience. There's no question about that. But are we to suffer because we don't have any food? Are we to suffer because we don't have any clothes? Jesus said, in fact, don't be anxious about tomorrow, what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Because your heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the grass of the field, and aren't you much more important? It's unbelievers that are concerned about those things. Why should you be worried? Okay? Should we suffer being sick? No, that's not part of what our inheritance is. That doesn't belong to us. We are to suffer. And here's what we're to suffer. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution. And then he goes on to talk about evil men and seducers and so on and so forth. Look at Matthew, chapter 5. If you're a Christian, you'll suffer. But we're not to suffer what most Christians have thought we're supposed to suffer. It doesn't bring glory to God. And most Christians, I shouldn't say this, many Christians are not suffering where they should be suffering, and they are suffering where they shouldn't be suffering. In other words, then there's not enough Jesus in them to bring persecution. But they have bought a lie, and they are suffering in these other areas that Jesus has set us free from. Chapter 5, Matthew, verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for what?
Righteousness.
For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? For my sake. For my sake. And so persecution and suffering that comes at the hands, you made the statement earlier, I mean, you didn't use the word suffering, but you talked about persecution when you mentioned, okay? When I was talking about the children in the class, see, we have children who go home from that. They come to school. They hear the Word of God. They decide to act upon it and be doers and not just hearers. And so they say to their teacher, yes, I want to act upon what I've just learned, and I want to receive this baptism in the Holy Ghost. And so they go on and they receive it, the teacher and the other children minister, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then they go home, and mom and dad ought to be encouraging them in that and supporting them in that. But they're not. Mom and dad, in some of these cases, are persecuting the children for what has happened to them. Now, this is tragic. This is tragic. Because here are some children... Here are some children who have a deeper relationship than mom and dad do with the Lord. See? Now, this isn't lots and lots of kids in that class, and don't misunderstand me, but one is too many. And this is like a child giving his heart to Jesus and coming home and telling his father, I got saved today and I became a Christian and I gave my heart to Jesus, and dad ridicules him for it. And that happened. I mean, that does happen. We deal with it. We're dealing with it all the time. Not just in the academy. We're dealing with it in Bible school. We're dealing with it in Sunday school. Because parents want their children to get, they want them to go to Sunday school. But when they go to Sunday school and get something, then they get persecuted for it. In fact, this church is formed out of that kind of persecution. Do you know that when we were part of... It happened to be a Presbyterian church, but it could have been a Methodist or Episcopalian or Lutheran or Catholic, any other church. It doesn't matter what label is on it. If it thinks like this, I have a hard time considering it part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in that particular church, it was customary for the children of the members of that church, when they came about age 12, which everybody kind of agrees is the age of accountability, right? Who knows, right? And so at age 12, there was a class, it was called a communicants class, and all of the children of that age became part of that class, and the pastor would teach them so on and so forth. And would you answer yes to the five questions? I believe Jesus is the Son of God, etc. Say yes, yes, yes. Okay, you're now part of the church, and we have a big celebration. They join the church. That's what happened to me at age 12. And what occurred in this particular church is that a number of the adults were really getting born again and then baptized in the Holy Ghost. And in the summer of 1977, we had our annual Bible school. And, you know, when people get filled with the Holy Ghost, they get hungry for Jesus and they want to serve Him and they want to work. And so it turns out that many of the workers in the Bible school that year were Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, on-fire, Jesus-loving believers. And, excuse me, none of them would have led the children into the baptism, because that wasn't something that was part of the church polity and doctrine. But it would be certainly appropriate to lead the children to Christ. I mean, wouldn't you think that's what a Bible school would be for? Well, what was happening in the Bible school that June was that the children were now under the oversight of born-again believers. And these born-again teachers were encouraging the children, teaching them about Jesus. Do you want to be born again? And the children, yes, we do. And so the teachers were praying with them and getting them born again and brought into the kingdom of heaven. And the children would wide-eyed, you know, Jesus said, you can't even see my kingdom unless you become like a child. There's an innocence about children, you know. And so the children run home and tell mom, guess what happened to me today? I gave my heart to Jesus and I got saved, or I got born again, or whatever. Well, the phone in the pastoral study was ringing off the hook, because mama was calling the church and asking the pastor, what is going on in that Bible school? My child has come home confused. Well, it was mom that was confused, not the poor child. The child had more sense than the mama did. And the pastor, well, what do you mean? Well, in the class today, the teacher prayed with my child and you know, to receive Christ. My child joined the church last year, don't you remember? Went through your class and joined the church. Now he comes home and tells me he just got saved today. See? Now that's persecution for the child It's also persecution for the church. Now, the pastor didn't understand this either, which is the greatest tragedy of all. And anyway, that's when a good number of people left that particular church, and not having any place to go, that's where Water of Life was birthed. And Water of Life did not come out of a church split over the baptism of the Holy Spirit or over tongues. Jesus was the stumbling stone over which many in that church stumbled and fell. And the reason that the Lord spoke to me early on when we became a church, and He said, this is a church that is to be distinctively Christian. You understand what that means? This is not a distinctively charismatic church. This is a distinctively Christian church. Now, a church that is distinctively Christian will be Christian in all of its elements. And that's why we emphasize all of the truth of the Word of God. I mean, when you come here, you will know very quickly we're a charismatic church. Why? Because we believe in the charis of God. It's the grace of God. We believe in the charismata, the wonderful gifts of God's grace. This is part of the gospel, for goodness sakes. I mean, this is part of the Word of God. But we're not out there with billboards saying everybody ought to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Our ministry is to give the world Jesus. But we want to give the church the Holy Ghost. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? And so this church has its foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ. And that is why we never make apology, not only for Him, but for any of those things that accompany salvation, according to Hebrews. Yeah. So persecution is the persecution for His sake. I tell you, you know what a fanatic is? You know what a religious fanatic is? A religious fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. See, what a fanatic is to you might not be the same person as a fanatic to me. Anybody who loves the Lord more than you do is your fanatic. And, yes? Verse 12, where? Oh, yeah. Okay, you read it. See, that's the kind of persecution. When you look at the life of Jesus, you don't see Him sick. Do you? You don't see him poor. Now, He didn't own a home, but does that mean He didn't have a place to sleep? Does it mean He was starved? See, people take this verse that birds have nests and so on, Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head. That wasn't a complaint. I don't see any place where He didn't have anything to eat. But he suffered terribly. And why did He suffer? Yeah, well, but I mean the thing that produced the suffering was because He wouldn't back off on who He was. He suffered for righteousness' sake. You know, He could have stopped that, you know, you understand that? He could have said, well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe the Father and I aren't really one. He could have stopped that. Mm-hmm. Look at John for me a moment. Look with me at the Gospel of John. Do you know who the author of religion is? Let me find the verse. Well, I thought I'd go right to it. Oh, here it is. Okay. John 8. See, we think religion is of God. Religion did not come from God. How do I know that? John 8, verse number 37. Lois said that Jesus came against the religion of His day, which is true. What was that religion? It was the Jewish religion. I know that you are Abraham's seed, Jesus said, But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the devil, isn't he? We don't have the same father. You religious people, you have a different father. They answered him and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's kids, you'd do the works of Abraham. You'd be a chip off his block. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Even Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then said they to him, we be not of fornication. We have one father, even God. Religious people think that what they have is from God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. You understand that? Anybody other than those who follow Jesus Christ are religious people. God is not their father. I'm watching the other night. It was all I could do to contain myself. Anybody see this program on Nightline the other night where they did this special on what they called the Hajj, which is a pilgrimage to Mecca for all of the people of Islam? I wish you could have seen this. The Christians are ridiculed on television. You get Jerry Falwell, and I have seen this over the years. You get Jerry Falwell on the Nightline program with Ted Koppel, and he just pillories him. He just ridicules him. Makes him out to be a fool. And that's the way they treat any Christians other than non-believing Christians. Now, if they get some, you'll see on there some guy who obviously is not born again. He's just religious. Oh, they love them. They love them. But you get somebody on there who's a born-again believer and they get ridiculed, mocked. They get the questions they get asked are real snide. So the other night, I'm watching this, Ted Koppel's a Jew. And here is this man who went to Mecca to make his pilgrimage. And he took a camera crew with him. I don't know if he's actually a reporter, but he's kind of like maybe does private things or specials or what have you. And they followed him on his pilgrimage. And he goes and he talks about the thing where supposed to be Abraham something or other, and all they walk around it seven times, and then they have this march out into the desert, and then they stay there and they do these things, and oh, all of this is very holy, and oh, it's very, and Mr. Koppel was so, what is the word I'm looking for? Oh, he was so tender towards this man and all of the things he was saying. And at the end of this thing, he had this wonderful thing to say about these deeply held convictions of these people and so on and so forth. And I'm sitting there watching this and I'm saying, religion makes strange bedfellows. See, you can be a religious Muslim. Or you can be, I shouldn't say that. You can be a religious Catholic and really admire the religious Muslim. You can be a religious Jew and even admire. Not if you're in Israel, you wouldn't. But if you're in New York City sitting behind a television camera, you can be a religious Jew and you can admire the religion of Islam. Allah this, Allah that. And Koppel is in his philosophizing, and what I call this is pontificating. In his pontificating mode, was instructing the American public and the 20 million viewers that he has at 11:30 at night or whatever about could this be wrong when it does such a wonderful thing in the life of people and it's all the same thing. We're all going after the same God and so on and so forth. I mean, when I was thinking about, as I was hearing Kim Clout today talking about the Indian background, and what has happened to the Indians, it's a great tragedy what has occurred in their lives. But they, with their own mouths, brought this upon themselves over the years. I mean, these are people, see, we have exalted, don't misunderstand what I'm saying now about the American Indian, But we have exalted the American Indian in recent years because he was terribly mistreated. But you remember what this country was like when the American Indian ran it. They were pagans. They burnt their dead. They worshiped the Great Spirit. They worshiped the trees. They worshiped the buffalo. And when I think about that, I think about what happened in the land of Canaan. Did you ever make this analogy? What happened in the land of Canaan? Who lived in Canaan before Abraham came there? The Canaanites. And what kind of people were they spiritually?
They were pagans.
They were pagans. And what did God do? He said, I'm going to drive them out of here. I'm going to give the land to you. Is that what happened? I'm going to give the land to you. Now, when you come into this land, God said, do not do the abominations of the people who live there now. Don't you adopt their views. Don't you adopt their religions. Do not you adopt their spiritual practices and so on. Because it's because of those abominations that I'm driving them out and I'm giving the land to my people. Now, there's just a wonderful analogy here. I think here on the North American continent, wasn't it exactly the same? Here was a land that was populated by all of these tribes, and they all worshiped these, you know, everything but the Creator. They worshiped the creation. They worshiped the spirits of their ancestors. And what did God do? He brought His people from across the sea, and He gave them the land. Now, that doesn't excuse the way that the Indians were mistreated. And I'm not excusing that. But I am making the comparison which I think you cannot escape. And when the people came here, when the early settlers came here, do you know why they came? They came to bring the gospel. They came to evangelize the tribes. So religion, let's go on with our passage here. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. In other words, the only people who are brothers to us are those that have the same Father. And the only ones who have God as their Father are the ones that love Jesus. And any so-called religion that does not love Jesus is not part of the family of God, does not have God as their Father, and is not part of anything that we're doing. They need evangelized. Verse 23, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Your ears are shut. Ye are of your father the devil. All religion is of the devil. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Now, what do I mean by that? I mean Islam is of the devil. I mean Buddhism is of the devil. I mean Catholicism is of the devil. I'm talking about the religious aspect of Catholicism. I'm saying that Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and Methodism and all the rest of them that are religious in nature and not anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ are of the devil. Now listen carefully to what I said. I didn't say all Methodists are of the devil, because that's not true. But that which is separated from the simplicity which is in Christ and makes up a religious house or a religious tradition, that which purports to offer salvation to people on the basis of connection with that group, that is of the devil. If anybody thinks or is made to think that they can find eternal life, freedom from their sin, and life everlasting with God because they are associated with a particular group of people, that idea is demonic. If you think that your membership in a church, if you think your membership in this church is going to get you to heaven, that's of the devil. Okay. So we need to understand religion has its roots in hell, not in heaven. All right, let's go back to Romans 15, and I think we better wrap up here. Huh? We're going to wrap up right there. All right. Anybody want to comment on what we've been talking?